It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome to Happy Hour. Glad to be with you on this Friday, the 20th of December, or whenever you might be listening to the podcast. Great to have you along with us because we are in the end of our preparation for the coming of Christ liturgically in the Nativity, and also coming for the final judgment, for the second coming, preparation for both of those events happening all through the season of Advent. Also have a lot of good stuff to talk about today. Going to spend just a few minutes talking about Christmas in the extraordinary form of the Mass. Going to talk about where all the Catholics have gone. There's a new book out from Oxford University Press looking at some of the reasons behind the attrition rates in the Catholic Church from the 60s until today. And it's really quite interesting. So we're going to talk about that as well. Also, the importance of the virtue of piety, and also why fear of the Lord is the way of the saints. So all of that and more on today's Happy Hour. But to begin, as always, going to be talking about the readings in the upcoming Sunday in the Extraordinary Form, which is the fourth Sunday of Advent. So in Father Goffin's explanation of the Epistles and Gospels, he writes, "The nearer we approach to the coming of Christ, the more the Church sighs in her prayers for the Savior of mankind, because the spirit of Advent is to put ourselves in the place of those who lived before the coming of Christ." I was talking to a priest friend of mine in Norbertine last Monday? And he was saying how as a boy growing up in a Catholic family in the Midwest, they always had their Christmas tree up during Advent and listened to Christmas songs. And he was kind of reminiscing about some of their family traditions. But he said he's a religious priest. He entered a monastery. And he said, when I went into the monastery, Advent, very different, because it's penitential time and it's a preparation for Christmas, and how it really changed his spirituality and his view of things, because it is a time to contemplate on the time before Christ came into the world and the great desire on the part of the saints and the darkness in which people were enveloped in that time, and to be able to interiorly express the desire for the Savior of the world. And that's why the Church, in the introit for the fourth Sunday of Advent, we sing from the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Drop down dew, ye heavens from above, and let the clouds rain the just." Oh. Pardon me, I had to stop and sneeze. I'm a little bit under the weather, but moving forward. "Drop down dew, ye heavens from above, and let the clouds rain the just." And then from the book of the Psalms, "The heavens show forth the glory of God, and the firmament declareth the work of his hands." And then we pray in the collect, "Stir up thy might, we beseech thee, O Lord, and come and succor us with great power, that by the help of thy grace, the indulgence of thy mercy may accelerate what our sins impede. Who livest and reignest forever and ever. Amen." And then the epistle for the fourth Sunday of Advent is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. "Brethren, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the dispensers of the mysteries of God. Here now it is required among the dispensers that a man be found faithful. But to me it is a very small thing to be judged by you or by man's day. But neither do I judge my own self. For I am not conscious to myself of anything, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge not before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise from God." So why do we read this epistle on the fourth Sunday of Advent? The Church has, you know, traditionally had the desire, by pointing out the second Advent, the second coming of Christ, to remind us to avoid judging our neighbors, but to judge ourselves and to cleanse our hearts for the reception of Jesus as our Savior. So that we won't have to shrink from him when he comes as judge, so that we can welcome his second coming instead of being, you know, frightened by it. Also, we see he begins with the words, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the dispensers of the mysteries of God." He's talking about himself and the other apostles and those men that that they ordained. As I said in the book of Acts, they went from town to town laying hands and making unto them priests. So it's telling us how the faithful should think of the clergy. You know, that we should, you know, St. Paul's trying to inspire respect and veneration of a kind towards priests because they're the ministers of Christ, because they dispense the mysteries of God, not because of who they are personally, but because of their office, because they are the advocates of religion. St. Paul says in 1 Timothy verse 17, "Let the priests that rule well be esteemed worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." Right? Notice he said, "Let priests that rule well be esteemed worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Right? So the theologians, scripture scholars, those who do it well. There's a certain honor that you accord to priests, but there's a greater honor that you accord to those who are faithful and who are, you know, following the inspirations of the Holy Ghost. And remember what our Lord said to the apostles in St. Luke 10:16, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me." Right? So in this climate where we've had a lot of malfeasance on the part of certain members of the clergy and certain members even of the episcopate, we have to remember that we owe a certain amount of respect to the clergy. It's enjoined on us by the fourth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, and the priests are our spiritual fathers, and you don't let the malfeasance, the sins of the few tarnish the way that you relate to the many, right? So also, he who listens to you listens to me. He who hears you hears me. You know, we are meant to listen to the bishops the way that we hear Christ. You know, but the bishops have this awesome responsibility to speak only that which accords with the deposit of faith, right? In other words, to give us the words of Christ and not their own opinions. You know, when Jesus says, "He that heareth you heareth me," it doesn't mean anything that you happen to say, but because I am charging you to go and spread the truth as I have given it to you. So he that heareth you heareth me is a two-way street, because it you know, authority always entails responsibility. As the great theologian Spider-Man let us know all those many years ago. And that relates especially, though, to the Holy Sacraments. Priests may not simply administer the sacraments as they please, right? As the stewards of Jesus Christ, they must observe his will, which is that they should administer the sacraments for the glory of God and for the salvation of the faithful. Salus animarum suprema lex, the salvation of souls is the supreme law. You know, we don't give out communion as a reward or a prize. You know, all of the sacraments are to be administered for the glory of God and the salvation of the faithful. So what does Christ say in Matthew 8, verse 6? "Do not give that which is holy unto dogs." Now, that sounds pretty harsh. What does he mean, though? It means that no priest or bishop can, for example, give absolution or Holy Communion or any sacrament to those that are unfit, because by doing so, they condemn themselves. And that's why so many well-formed priests and lay people have been so upset about Amoris Laetitia and about these various bishops' conferences saying, yeah, go ahead and give communion to the divorced and civilly remarried without benefit of annulment. People are upset about that because to do so is a mortal sin, both for the recipient and for the priest. You know, there's no expiration date on the words of our Lord. So, St. Paul says in the epistle here, "It is a very small thing to me, but to me it is a very small thing to be judged by you or by man's day." What does that mean? You know, man's day, in other words, the spirit of the times, right? The zeitgeist. I'm not going to be judged by popular opinion. You know, I'll be judged on the day of the Lord, but not on man's day. All his people are always talking about modern man and modern this and modern that, have to remember that our day is only a day, not the day of judgment. And he says, you know, it's not a big deal to me that you would judge me, right? Because men typically judge by appearances. St. Paul says in Galatians, if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You know, he'd be the servant of popular opinion, which is, as we know, a fickle master. That's why I have so much respect for men like Bishop Athanasius Schneider, you know, who is busily proclaiming the truth at a time when there's a price to pay for it. You know, but it's not only priests, but the faithful too. It's you and it's me who must seek to please God more than men. And, you know, in light of our own experience, much less in the light of eternity, it's easy to see how foolish it is to follow all the silly and scandalous fashions, whether it's in dress or music or manners, or to neglect the holy exercise of our religion and, you know, ask ourselves constantly, oh, what will the world say? When we should be asking, what will God, my Savior, say if I do this or that? You know, to say, what will people think of me? What will people's opinion of me be if I do the right thing in light of eternity? Nothing could be more ridiculous than to ask yourself that question when you should be asking, you know, what will God say? What will my Savior say about the things that I'm doing or failing to do? I'm going to talk about that a little bit more, too, when we talk about fear of the Lord later in the program. More on the readings for the upcoming fourth Sunday in Advent in the extraordinary form, and lots more, including a little talk before we're done about the virgin birth when we come back with more Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay with us. We'll be right back after these messages.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist, and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path." According to St. John Paul II, being a Christian means saying yes to Jesus Christ. It consists in surrendering to the Word of God and relying on it, but also endeavoring to know better and better the profound meaning of this Word. May God grant that we always rely on His Word, read it often, and put it into practice.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back. It's round two of Happy Hour. Good to have you with us. Going through the readings for the upcoming fourth Sunday of Advent in the extraordinary form. A final word on the epistle from St. Paul, where he says, "Neither do I judge my own self." Right? He says, "I'm not particularly concerned about the judgment of other people. But he doesn't judge himself. He says, I am not conscious to myself of anything, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Even though he's not aware of any sins that he might be answerable for, that doesn't mean he's automatically justified just because, he's not conscious of anything, right? That's why it's so important to examine your conscience. And especially to examine your conscience when, whether or not you're in sin. And if we find nothing in us that displeases God, nothing that we can think of, we're not at liberty to think that we're better than anybody else, right? Because in the mirror of our own self-esteem, the image that we see may be very different from the way that God sees us, because he can see our innermost heart, even the motives that we hide from ourselves. I remember years ago watching the old Kung Fu TV show, and something really stuck with me, a little bit of Taoist philosophy where Kwai Chang Kane is talking to the old master at the Shaolin Temple, and it's Master Khan, and he says to young Kane, he says, what is simple is simply seen, but know that men so often mask themselves that what is simple is rarely understood. And that's an interesting point, because how many people that are thinking themselves to be in good shape, who are going around being all holier than thou, are going to have a rude awakening when all the masks are stripped off on the last day and the most secret working of their hearts is revealed? You know, right? So that alone should convince us not to judge before the time, not to judge, even ourselves, much less anybody else, because we know even less of their hearts than we know of our own. Let us therefore, as St. Paul says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We'll talk about that a little bit more later too. Now, though, the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip, his brother, tetrarch of Iturea and the country of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, under the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord was made unto John, the son of Zachary, in the desert. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of penance for the remission of sins, as it was written in the book of the sayings of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways plain, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. It's always interesting to me that the time of St. John's preaching is so minutely described. You know, because it was so important. Somebody pointed out to me once that Pontius Pilate, for example, his name would have been lost to history if it were not for this, if it were not for his inclusion in the Apostles' Creed. And why do it? Well, because this isn't mythology. This isn't a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's at a specific place and a specific time, and it involved these specific people, right? And this is the happy year that the prophecy of Jacob was fulfilled. You know, the scepter being taken from Judah, the long-expected Messiah was going to show himself to the world. He was baptized by John and declared by his heavenly Father to be his beloved Son, whom all men should hear. And accordingly, this time should never be forgotten. And so the evangelist, contrary to his usual custom, Luke isn't like this all throughout the Gospel, but in this instance, he's very particular, mentioning the names of both spiritual and temporal rulers, so there can be no mistake. All right. I wanted to take a minute. Let me see here. I have it somewhere in the notes. Okay. I guess I didn't include it in the notes. That's all right. I just wanted to mention Christmas. Christmas is going to be next week, on the 25th of December, of course, as it always is. And I just wanted to mention something about the extraordinary form. You know, back in the old days, all priests used to say three masses on Christmas. There was mass at midnight, and there was another mass at daybreak, and then there was a third mass at full daylight. And there was a reason, because our Lord was born, first off, in the night. That's the tradition, that he was actually born at midnight. That's why we have midnight mass on you know, Christmas Eve, on the vigil, right? The minute it becomes Christmas Day, we're having mass, because that's when the church believes he was born. By the way, the 25th of December, I think I mentioned this a while back when we were talking about the Immaculate Conception, you know, because the Immaculate Conception is March 25th, and December 25th is 9 months later, right? So the church really taught that this Christ was born on that day. It wasn't because the church was trying to baptize some pagan holiday or some other reason, but he was actually born on that day. And so, you know, that celebration began at midnight. And the significance, of course, of Christ being born in the night like that is because he was bringing the light into the darkness. And that's also the theme of then that at daybreak, that he's the light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles, that dispels the darkness. And then we have then the fullness of, you know, of revelation, that he is, it is the appointed time. And Christ is the revelation of God, you know, made flesh, made manifest, made man for us. It's the incarnation that was so important. And that's why three masses on that day. I just thought it was interesting, you know, for those of you that like that sort of thing. For those of you who are still practicing your faith, because as we have mentioned so many times on Virgin Most Powerful Radio, we're living in a time of kind of demographic winter for the Catholic Church. So many people who are Catholic or were baptized Catholic do not practice their faith. And there has this been a long period of attrition in the Catholic Church. And I mentioned there's a new book about it. You can read, there's a good review at 1 Peter 5 by Eric Salmon. So it was posted back on the 10th, called Where Have All the Catholics Gone? And, you know, anytime you talk about people leaving the church, there's kind of two schools of thought that you always hear. Those who blame Vatican II, right? That they say, you know, it was because the council was the cause of all these millions of people leaving the church. And then on the other extreme, you have those people who blame the changes in society. Oh, the sexual revolution and all that stuff that happened in the 60s, that's why there was a exodus from the church. And they would absolve the council entirely. Right? Council had nothing to do with it. Okay, well, there's this new book by Stephen Bullivant, who's a professor of theology and sociology of religion at St. Mary's University in London. And he wrote a book called Mass Exodus: Catholic Disaffiliation in Britain and America Since Vatican II. It's got a long title because it's a scholarly book. It's published by Oxford University Press in this year of 2019. And he says, I mean, just to skip to the conclusion, he basically says that both of those opinions are wrong, and in a way, they're both right. In other words, it's not either or, but both and. So, you know, he particularly looks... And I think it makes sense. He lives in London and he's speaks English and so forth. So he's particularly interested in the attrition rates in Britain and in the United States of America since, you know, from 1965 until today. And he also kind of points out that in Britain, and this is true, I think, generally in Europe, in that from the middle of the 20th century on, after the Second World War, a lot of people left the practice of the faith. Europeans, though, primarily not, they didn't become Protestants, they didn't join some other religion, they just stopped practicing the faith altogether. Whereas in the United States, it was more common for people to just go to, you know, Catholics to just go to some other church. Although today, unfortunately, we're following that European example, and more, especially among millennials, are becoming what they call the nuns, people that just have no religious affiliation at all. Professor Bullivant divides his study into four parts, which is the decades before Vatican II, the 1960s, three is the 70s and 80s, and then from the 1990s till today. And his particular focus is you know, as a professor of sociology, sociology of religion, is how the faith is passed from one generation to another. And this speaks precisely to the virtue of piety, you know, and the importance of piety. Piety is enjoined on us by the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And I think it's interesting that the fourth commandment is the only commandment that to which a promise is attached. go to Exodus 20 and you read that passage about the Decalogue, and it says, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt have long life in the land. Now, we know, what land are we talking about? We're talking about the Promised Land. Of course, but they didn't come to the Promised Land until after, you know, the Exodus from Egypt. And even it was 40 years after they left Egypt before they entered the Promised Land. But honor your father and mother, you know, is a part of this. Okay, we've entered the Promised Land. This is that thing, honor your father, to have long life in the land. And the fulfillment of that Old Testament type, of course, is eternal life. Piety is, you know, a key to eternal life, because piety is about honoring your father and mother. It's about receiving, like St. Paul, I mentioned last week, St. Paul says, I passed on to you as of first importance that which I myself received. Okay, that's the heart of piety, to pass on what you've received. You know, and so that's the way the faith is communicated from one generation to another. Now, for the traditional Catholics who are quick to blame Vatican II, this book shows that the state of the Church prior to the Second Vatican Council, in the decades leading up to Vatican II, you know, there was the impact of the First World War and the impact of the Second World War, both of those happening within, you know, a single century, within a single lifetime, right? There were those that were around for both of those wars. You can imagine, if you lived in Europe, the kind of impact that would have on your life especially. And before the war, you know, before World War I, just generally, 80% of the population in the United States of America lived on farms, and 20% lived in the cities. And after World War II, that's exactly flip-flopped. It's 20% in the country and 80% in the cities. And part of that had to do with the impact of the war, you know? And you also had that time when most people lived, Catholics lived in Catholic neighborhoods, Catholic ghettos, as they would say. And their lives revolved around the parish and around those activities, you know, within their own community, which was, you know, located in a Catholic neighborhood and was walking distance from your house. And, you know, and that's the thing, the sociologist will tell you, that's the kind of atmosphere that's conducive to successfully passing on your faith and your values to your kids, because you're together not only as a family, but as a community. It's like the medieval village, you know. Throughout our history, young people have wanted nothing more than to be like their parents in regard to, you know, their adult activities. And it was after the Second World War that that changed in a significant way, and it had a real impact on the faith. Talking about that and more when we come back, lots more Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Ernesto from Long Beach.
You know, I just wanted to comment, you know, and I just wanted to thank you guys. And I kind of wanted to encourage people that are listening, maybe that are not donating, you know, because honestly, I got to be honest, I used to think you guys were a little
too over the top,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, yeah. You
That's
know,
right.
If God gave us a lot, you know, and I have the blessing of listening to all this, and I just want to call all the people, you know, I've got 5 kids, you know, and I don't make a lot of money, and I'm still donating to you guys.
God bless you, brother. You're amazing.
We have to do this. We have to do the extra. And it's not even the extra. People see it like it's extra. Kneeling for communion, saying your rosary, saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It is not extra. It's what the church tells us to do.
Amen. You're a good man, brother.
30 years old, 29 years old, 5 kids, and I thank you guys. So everybody else, man, get on fire. Fight for the truth, man. I know what I'm telling you guys. There's
I
so
love it.
Out there.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us, by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time, because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Bye.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, so talking about where have all the Catholics gone? Why the high attrition rates in the Catholic Church since the 1960s until today? And that, you know, some people say it's Vatican II, some people say that it was societal factors. In fact, it's both. And we can see, you know, even after the First World War, one of the first, one of the most popular songs back in those days was called How Will You Keep Him Down on the Farm After He's Seen Paris? And it is, you had a whole generation of these young men that went to war and came home. They were very much more cosmopolitan, more sophisticated, more jaded than they were before. And then it seemed as soon as we got, you know, followed by a worldwide depression, followed by another world war, right? So it was kind of a different world. After the Second World War, you have the growth also of the suburbs. People were leaving those cities and are leaving their Catholic ghetto within the city where everything revolved around church life, and they're going out into the suburbs where, for one thing, you might not even have a church building yet out in the suburbs. I know that's like when my wife was a kid. They went to Mass in the school gym because the church hadn't even been built yet. And same thing with all your entertainment choices. On a Wednesday night, you know, it's like you would walk to the parish and go for the Wednesday night devotions. But, you know, now that the Catholics in the suburb in the age of the automobile, you can go out to any place. You can go to the drive-in movie. You can go to the drive-through restaurant. You can stay at home and watch TV. There's lots of things that weren't around prior to the Second World War. Also, you know, you've got that Catholic ghetto disintegrating, and the Catholics' attachment to religion was going with it, disintegrating right along with it. And that was before Vatican II ever happened. In fact, some people would argue that attrition was the primary reason that Vatican II was held in the first place, to be a response to the fact that people were leaving the church, to reverse the losses, to make it, you know, turn things around, revitalize the church. But we all know what happened. It was precisely the opposite. It was in direct contradiction to the things that they said that they wanted to have happen. Now, Professor Bullivant, in his book, Mass Exodus, he focuses on three things in particular. Number one, the changes to the Mass, obviously. That had a huge impact on people. The de-emphasis of traditional Catholic devotional practices. How many families started watching the TV instead of praying the rosary? When was the last time you went to 40 hours devotion or Sunday Vespers? Or do you even know what I'm talking about? You know, that's had a big impact. And then number three, interestingly, he says the effective abolition of meatless Fridays. That was something that really set us apart, set Catholics apart from the general population. And it's really has been virtually abolished. You're supposed to do something on Fridays, but how many people don't make any kind of sacrifice on Friday, much less avoid meat? So the point is that all these things happened long before the Novus Ordo Mass came along, you know, in regard to people leaving the church. And, you know, for those who would say that the changes in the Mass didn't have any impact on attendance, Professor Bullivant asks, then why did they make the changes in the first place? Right? If it wasn't meant, it was meant to increase attendance. Now, as it turns out, it was just the opposite. But the whole purpose of this was active participation. And I've told you many times in my book, the liturgical movement in the church had been banging this drum for active participation for 100 years. And what happened, you know? And we see that it had just accelerated the decline. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're interested, you can go to the website, you can, or go to the app, you can see the show notes. I put a link to the book review of Mass Exodus by Professor Bullivant. You might be interested in that, because there's a whole lot more that that we could talk about. But ultimately, I just wanted to say, give you my take. You know, and it emerges from this narrative that the problem before Vatican II was that Catholics were becoming less attached to the church. So there was a need for a new evangelization in this sense, that the faithful needed to be catechized. It was important to represent the faith to Catholics who had become cultural Catholics, who had just inherited their faith instead of embracing it. And the richness and the fullness of Catholic doctrine and Catholic liturgy, to communicate all it, to help people understand that. That's what the liturgical movement had been on about for 100 years, to understand that if you reject the faith, to understand what you're rejecting, and more importantly, who you're rejecting. But what happened instead? You know, after the council, you have Pope Paul VI and his successors choosing kind of to repudiate the beliefs and practices of Catholicism, you know, popular beliefs and practices of Catholicism before the council, in order to present this new and improved kind of Catholicism, which nobody had asked for, and frankly, very few people seemed to be interested in. So, you know, and that's not surprising, because the new mass and the new theology and the new this and the new that oftentimes just kind of flatly contradicted the time-tested elements of Catholic practice, like communion in the hand, for example. I mean, for centuries, the church taught that no one could touch the host. Nothing would touch the host except that which had been consecrated, whether it's the, you know, the purificator, or whether it's the, not the purificator, whether it's the, you know, the paten, or whether it's the consecrated hands of the priest. So how do you justify communion in the hand? Unless the church was wrong. Everyone everywhere in the church was wrong for centuries, for 1,000 years and more. And if the church was wrong about something as important as how to handle the body of Christ, what else were they wrong about? You know, I've listened for decades about how, you know, all of the changes were a response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You know, but our Lord said to judge these things by their fruits. Okay? And it just seems absurd to me. You can't manufacture a new Pentecost the way that you can manufacture a new order of the Mass, you know? And I don't think our Lord left us in any indication in the deposit of faith that there should ever be the need for such a thing. In fact, you go back to when this all started, you go to Pope Benedict XV, who reigned from 1914 to 1922, so during and after the First World War. He could see the writing on the wall, and he wasn't afraid to command the bishops of the church, and I quote, "Let nothing new be introduced, but only that which had been handed down." Again, which echoes St. Paul. You know, "I pass on to you as of first importance that which I myself received." To ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and tradition and a clear directive from a pope who was defending the deposit of faith is the very heart of impiety. And we are paying the price for our impiety, which is the very heart of the modern church, and as far as I'm concerned, why we are in the position we are in today. Okay. Switching gears, talking a little bit about the Last Judgment. I saw a great article also on 1 Peter 5, was posted up on the 12th of December. It's by a fellow named Timothy Flanders, and he's talking about the fear of God being, it's the article's called "Fear of Judgment is the Way of the Saints," right? And you've got to figure, to a lot of people, our Lord's words, "Deny thyself, take up thy cross, and follow me," that seems awfully hard. But I think it would be much harder to hear him say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire," at the Last Judgment. You know, St. Jerome, I think I shared this quote a couple of weeks ago, that he says, "As often as I consider the day of judgment, I tremble. Whether I eat or drink or whatever else I do, that terrible trumpet appears to sound in my ears. Arise, ye dead, and come to judgment." Right? The first step of humility is fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's interesting. Mr. Flanders says that Orthodox doctrine must produce holiness. So he says, you know, if you're zealous about orthodoxy, which I certainly am, so this is, he's speaking directly to me. He says, "Let not these words of Jesus Christ be spoken of you at the judgment. Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. But he that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils and done many miracles in thy name? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that worketh iniquity." You who confess the creed of our fathers, he says, do you imitate the fathers? You who rightly scorn the communism of some of the clergy, do you have mercy on the poor? Right? It's the point he's trying to make is orthodoxy and correct doctrine is important. In fact, it's super important. But faith without works is dead. Right? Christ said, and his Lord being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he paid all the debt. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if you forgive not everyone his brother from your hearts. St. John says, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he seeth, how can he love God whom he seeth not? And again, St. Paul, and this is, you know, this is the slam dunk. If I should have prophecy and should know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You know, there's three things now, faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity, because love is the only thing that lasts forever. Like St. James said, faith without works is dead, and he says that a man is saved by works and not by faith alone. The only thing that's going to matter on the last day, you know, the thing that's going to matter at the judgment is faith working through love. Or as it says in the Douay, faith worketh by charity. Right? So, in other words, it's great to be orthodox, it's great to be traditional, but you know, if our faith isn't producing charity, then that faith is dead. It's like an intellectual exercise, you know, it's a hobby at that point. As I say that about Bible study, you know, if you're not applying what you read to your life, then you've got a fascinating hobby, but that's all it is. You know, and worse than just a mere intellectual exercise, what you have, if you have faith without works, is you've got the faith of the demons. Right? Isn't that what, in the letter of St. James, it says that the demons believe also and tremble. Their belief isn't keeping them out of hell. You know, Saint Augustine finally said, "Most just God, declare him to be mine," or the demons. Saint Augustine said that at the last judgment, the demon will point at the sinner and say, "Most just God, declare him to be mine, who was unwilling to be yours." Okay, more on this and some other stuff before we're done. Going by quick right here on Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Why don't you stick with us, and we will be right back after these messages. This is Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. This March, VMPR, in association with the Catholic Resource Center, will be hosting a special conference for the Adoremus Society. Adoremus at the Triduum, a conference on the spirituality of the Triduum liturgies, featuring speakers Father Joseph Fessio, Dr. Anthony Lillis, and Christopher Carstens, addressing such topics as developing a liturgical spirituality, the spirituality of Holy Thursday, the spirituality of Good Friday, and the spirituality of the Paschal Vigil and Easter season. It all takes place March 14, 2020, at the historic Sacred Heart Chapel at 381 West Center Street, Covina, California, 91723. You can register online at vmpr.org or call now at 877-526-2151 to reserve your seat today. For Adoremus at the Triduum.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, to finish up on this topic, and we're talking about this great article, Fear of Judgment is the Way of the Saints, from Timothy Flanders. And again, go to the website or the app when they post the podcast, and you'll see the show notes. There's a link to the article. I think it's absolutely worth your time. As you continue to meditate on the coming judgment in these last days of Advent, to remember remember fear of the Lord. Remember, as our Lord said, to bring forth fruit worthy of penance. Because literally, the last thing you want to hear is, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me not to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me not to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you covered me not. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it not to one of these least, neither did you do it to me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the just into life everlasting. St. Alphonsus Liguori, speaking about the judgment, he laments, of the many graces that Christians waste. Christians, he will say, meaning Jesus, Christians, he will say at the judgment, if the graces which I have bestowed on you had been given to the Turks or to the pagans, they would have done penance for their sins. But you have ceased to sin only with your death. That's pretty heavy, but it reminds me of Ecclesiasticus 7:40, in all thy works, remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin. Well, to keep it before us. And this is, I wanted to share this with you, something that I owe a great debt of gratitude to Mr. Flanders. It's a wonderful collection of quotes, but these are all things that hopefully we are familiar with. They do provide good fruit for meditation. But I actually learned something that I was completely unaware of, and that was in regard to a hymn known as the Dies Ira or Dies Irae. And, you know, of course, that might sound familiar to you. If you got that queued up, I'll tell you, this is probably the most well-known setting for the Dies Irae, which is taken from Mozart's Requiem Mass in D minor. Can you spin that for us? Thank you, Richie. You notice how dramatic it begins, and then how the music changes to this very hopeful note. And that's the way this hymn is, the Dies Irae, is it is a meditation on the fear of God, the wrath of God, Dies Irae, the wrath of God. But it also sounds the note of hope. And I just wanted to share some of the lyrics with you, because I think there's an excellent chance, and I'm sorry to say, there's an excellent chance that you've never heard the Dies Irae in a church, and you therefore are probably unfamiliar with the lyrics, whether in English or in Latin. But here's the thing that that Mr. Flanders shared that I did not know, is that the Dies Irae was originally a hymn for Advent. It became popular to play it at Requiem Masses because it's about the Day of Judgment. But it was actually composed to be sung during Advent. So, you know, for those of you that think it's curious that we do penance and prepare for the Last Judgment during Advent, clearly this very piece of music demonstrates that. And it begins with the words, "Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth, when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth." The just judge who cannot be bribed. The just judge who can see your heart. And it says in the second half of the hymn, which considers the mercy of God, "Faint and weary thou hast sought me, on the cross of suffering bought me. Shall such grace be vainly brought me?" Right, he did all of this for you. Is it going to be wasted? A couple of verses down. "Through the sinful woman shriven, through the dying thief forgiven, thou to me a hope hast given." As there's these examples, those wonderful examples in the gospel of Christ forgiving the sinful woman, right? He says, "The faith has saved thee," right? "Because she has loved much, much has been forgiven her." Or the thief on the cross, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thou to me a hope hast given." And then, "Worthless are my prayers and sighing, yet, good Lord, in grace complying, rescue me from fires undying." The possibility of hell is real. People say that, you know, are you saved? What are we talking about being saved from? Christ came to save us from sin and death and eternal death in hell. And we can't get there on our own. "Worthless are my prayers and sighings, but with thy grace complying," only if we cooperate with his grace, can we be saved from the undying fire. And then finally, "Lo, I kneel with heart's submission. See like ashes my contrition. Help me in my last condition." Such beautiful words, such a beautiful plea, and has been put to some of the most beautiful music ever composed. So, go to YouTube or go online, find iTunes, whatever. Find the Dies Irae from Mozart's Requiem and just give it a listen, because it does good things to your soul. Let me put it that way. And finally, just talking about God's mercy and God's justice, fear of the Lord is fear. Yes, it's a filial fear. You don't want to disappoint. Yes, it's awe before God's majesty. But understand this. I mean, if you go in front of a regular judge, that'll make your knees knock. But when you go in front of the final judge, it's contemplating that now that will keep us from doing things that will get us, rob us from our eternal salvation. And that's the thing I'm going to say. I'm going to say something super controversial, which is mercy isn't for everybody. And that's a terrible thing to say. Matthew, why do you dare you? But we understand mercy is for the contrite. We deal out mercy the way that we want to be dealt with. And so we call to God for his mercy. We do not presume upon it. That's why you consider the Lord's passion, and that's one of the best ways to feel that true contrition. "See like ashes my contrition, help me in my last condition." All right, and a final thing here then. I was going to mention Christmas is coming, and I wanted to say something quickly about the virgin birth. It's a pet peeve of mine when I watch Jesus movies. Sometimes they will depict the nativity, and we'll see the Blessed Virgin in labor, suffering the pains of childbirth. And that's not theologically accurate. And it's important to understand this. I want to say something about catechisms also. We have the new catechism, and it's got a lot of good stuff in it. And obviously all the stuff that came after Vatican II is not in, say, the Council of Trent. But there are differences. And the Council of Trent remains, and even Benedict XVI said this, it remains the most important of catechisms because it is based on the dogmatic teachings of an ecumenical council. And so I want to share with you about the virgin birth. We understand that Mary is a new Eve, and as New Testament types are always greater than Old Testament, or New Testament fulfillments are always greater than Old Testament types, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, that if pain in childbirth is an effect of original sin, and Mary was conceived free from the stain of original sin, she did not suffer the pangs of childbirth. In fact, she remained a virgin perpetually. She was a virgin after Christ was conceived. She was still a virgin after he was born. And how do we reckon that one out? Well, here is what we have words from the Roman Catechism, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, regarding the virgin birth. As the conception itself transcends the order of nature, talking about the conception of our Lord, right, in her virginal womb, so also the birth of our Lord presents to our contemplation nothing but what is divine. Besides what is admirable beyond the power of thoughts or words to express, he is born of his mother without any diminution of her maternal virginity. Right? She's still a virgin after he's born. Just as he afterwards went forth from the sepulchre while it was closed and sealed and entered the room in which the disciples were assembled, the doors being shut. Or not to depart from everyday examples, just as the rays of the sun penetrate without breaking or injuring in the least the solid substance of the glass, so after a like but more exalted manner did Jesus Christ come forth from his mother's womb without injury to her maternal virginity. This immaculate and perpetual virginity forms, therefore, the just theme of our eulogy. Such was the work of the Holy Ghost, who at the conception and birth of the Son so favored the Virgin Mother as to impart to her fecundity while preserving inviolate her perpetual virginity. Jesus was born like light passing through a window, and Mary remained a virgin. That is a beautiful image to contemplate this Christmas and to remember that this is not a fairy tale. As St. Luke was so careful to let us know who was ruling in all of the different geographical areas and who was the high priest in the temple, so that we would know that when John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, so that it was at a specific date and time, that it was real. So too, the Church's teaching, the dogma of the perpetual virginity, lets us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Lord was born in this miraculous way, and in a way that allowed the Blessed Virgin Mary to be both mother and virgin, to be the true mother of the true man who is also truly God, without any diminution of her virginity. It's yet another miracle for us to contemplate so much in the Catholic faith that is there waiting for your contemplation, for the glory of God and the salvation of your soul. Well, that's it for me. We're going to have one more broadcast before the end of the year, but when we return, it'll be after Christmas. So right now, I want to say thank you so very much for listening, for your support, and to wish you and yours a blessed and merry Christmas. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere, and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.